So I was born and raised in Atlanta, Bible Belt, in the church. I wasn't actually born in a building, but I was brought almost directly from the hospital to the church. My mom was a pianist at First Baptist Church, Woodstock. And so I grew up going to church from the ground up. So I've heard about the gospel my whole life. I thought I became a Christian around the age of 6 or 7. I heard this really scary sermon about hell. I walked the aisle, I got baptized, and that was about it. I didn't really know a whole lot of what I was getting into. I just knew I didn't want to go to this terrible place that this pastor was talking about. But the gospel didn't really change me or transform me until a little bit later when I was about 15 years old. And so last week I celebrated my 20 years of knowing Jesus. I'm 35 years old now, and so Jesus saved me as a 15-year-old boy who was very, very lost and very, very troubled. And so, and you might even read about some of that in here. So Jesus saved me. I guess that's about all you really need to know. I got saved reading the John 3:16 verse. I'm like, oh. Well, that's not very dramatic. Like, no, John 3:16 worked for me. Like, I wasn't even reading it. I heard it in a song, and I believed it. I was standing there with my friend Mikey. I was like, hey, I believe this. And he was like, awesome, man. Welcome to the club. Great. Yeah, and like, so that's how I became a Christian. So, Pastor Tyler asked me if I'd come and talk about The Reckless Love of God, this book I wrote. It came into being, it published last year. I wrote it in 2012 on a vacation with my wife. I didn't go away to write a book. We were down in the Florida Keys, which is a wonderful place. And one afternoon, we had this awesome house with this lagoon out back, and I was just hanging out and just things on my mind. And I was like, hey, I'm going to go inside. I just have a few things on my mind. I just need to write down. And basically, out came The Reckless Love of God. So it just kind of was just there in my mind, in my heart. I wrote it down, and then one friend introduced me to another friend who said, hey, I heard you wrote something. I was like, well, yeah. I mean, it wasn't intended to be a book. It was just kind of writing some things down. And lo and behold, he said, well, let me see it. And I emailed it over, and it's a book now. So that's how The Reckless Love of God came into being. The title chapters are Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, The Bible Tells Me So. So very, very deep theology there. Probably went over everybody's head right there. But I grew up, like I said, in the church. But I didn't really begin believing that God actually loves me until about 5 years ago. Maybe you're like me in the sense that you're more inclined to want to work for Jesus. That is, I think the default of most of our hearts, in a sense, sure, we're rebels against God, certainly. But I think we have this incredible default to want to be his employee. That is, it's easier to keep rules and compete with one another. And I began to get really sick of that inside myself. And so I came across the writings of men like Brennan Manning, Henry Nouwen, just old Anglican Catholic guys that just talked about the love of God a whole lot, and it got me. And so about 5 years ago, I began to really, really believe that Jesus loves me, not just the world or the church at large, but that he loves me as an individual, and he loves you as an individual. And I think in the church, it can be quite complicated to really believe that. That is, sometimes the church, it can even be an obstacle to understanding the love of God in a personal way. That is, it's easy to think, well, of course God loves all these people. But to own it personally and to have that transforming, ongoing relationship with God is something entirely new to a lot of people inside the walls of the church. And so when I wrote Reckless Love of God, it was something I wrote with my bartender and tattoo parlor friends in mind. That I wrote it for them mostly, but then, like, as a kind of evangelistic, and then as I kind of went back in editing phase, was like, I think this is kind of for the church too. That is, you never really outgrow the gospel. you never really outgrow the idea that Jesus loving you is a big deal. That is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is the deep end of the theological swimming pool. It is. I mean, you can work on your creation theology, work on understanding how the Trinity works to some degree. Eschatology, how's the world going to end, and all of this. All this stuff is great and good and important. It's all in the Bible. But the deep things of God are found in the heart of God, revealed in the Son of God. His personal, ongoing, passionate love for you on your worst day. That's the stuff that God has to offer you today in the gospel. And so among the things that I want to communicate and share, but with not just here, but throughout my life, it's something I want to go on and experience, is the love of God as a Christian. And I'm convinced that most Christians are settling more for a stale, room temperature, gas station, flavorless coffee flavor version of Christianity, when in reality, Jesus has prepared a feast of the greatest meat, finest wines, and a party that never ends. And so my aim and my hope for myself and for you would be that we would just be discontent with accepting the mundane things that pass for evangelicalism today. But that we fall in love with God because we've first been loved by God. So maybe an illustration to open up, help us. You remember your sixth grade dance? You're like, yes, why did you bring that up? Or maybe some of you are like, no, I didn't go, thank God. Okay, well, for the few of us weirdos that went, let me tell you how what you missed out on. So I went to my sixth grade dance. I took my friend Haley. Haley and I grew up together. Me, Haley, and Kyle, we were best friends from preschool all the way up. And I picked Haley because she's a tomboy. We play baseball together. All our birthday parties were together. And so it came time to go to a sixth grade dance. And it's like, I don't like any of the girls in school. Haley's awesome. She's my friend. So Haley, you want to go? So yeah, so we go, and we get in my mom's minivan. We ride over to Haley's house. I give her a corsage. This is so weird. And then we get in the van, and we ride to our elementary school, and we go into the elementary school cafeteria, and you know how that smells. It's that awful place. And so we go in there, and as soon as the music starts, where do all the guys and girls go? Yeah, just like, yeah, you're like this, yeah. So all the girls are over here, all the guys are over here. We listen to like 80s music, and it's just awkward. Probably like a hipster club now, 80s music and being awkward. But nonetheless, that's what it was. And our friend Erica came over to me and said, hey, Haley wants to dance with you. And I was like, oh, man. And I could like feel my neck turn red and like blush and just when we should be doing our best Michael Jackson moves, we're standing across the room being awkward and pre-adolescent. I think when we as Christians talk about the love of God, it's usually accompanied by some of those same weird feelings that come with being pre-adolescent in your cafeteria. That is, we're content to stand across the room and stare at each other awkwardly and never actually enjoy why we're there to begin with. If you ask your average Christian about their relationship with God, if they have one, listen to the words that they use to describe that relationship. Over the last year, Pastor Tyler mentioned that I've gone through some sufferings, and certainly have. Over the past year, one thing I've learned about Jesus is this. is that Philippians 2 tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. We all know that. Everyone, regardless of your religion or ideas, everyone will bow. But when you talk to people that know Jesus, they tend to describe him in terms of his gentleness, of his tenderness, of his compassion. The people that walk with Jesus, when they talk about him, they use words like kindness. He's approachable. He's near. I'm not afraid of him. He's not grouchy or moody or fickle. He doesn't manipulate me. He doesn't dig up my past. He loves me. So, I haven't preached a sermon in a year or more, so this is why you're like, man, this guy is weird. Used to be like, zing, and now it's like, all right, so what I'm going to do is just kind of hit some of the side column excerpts in the book and maybe give some ideas or theology that didn't quite make it into the book. And so we'll just kind of walk through the big ideas. So before we do that, I want to just tell you who I wrote the book for. And I wrote it out on page 15. So if you have your book, you can go there. If not, you can just listen along. So this is who the book is for. It's good to do that if you write a book. Tell people what it's for. So I learned that. So this is a book for those who have been crushed by the weight of legalism, for those who have tried and tried to earn the favor of God by relentless church attendance, diligent Bible studies, unbroken prayer, and tithing. This is a book for those who have been content to warm themselves by the fire of God's love, but never had the faith or the nerve to actually step into the fire and be utterly consumed. This book is for those who think that Jesus loves me as elementary, and you've graduated onto more robust theological, philosophical, sociological, psychological, and anthropological endeavors. You may have been to seminary. And yes, my friend, this is for you too. This is a book for those who get baptized or go forward every 2 or 3 years in order to secure their salvation because it obviously didn't take the last time. If you grew up going to church camp every year and doing that, you know what I'm talking about. All right, so anyway, this is a book for those who get baptized. Move on. This is for those who leave their Bible in the back of their car all week long, closed up in the sun. This is for those who think they've gone too far and committed the unpardonable sin, whatever that may be. The guilt-ridden and the shamed who think they've tapped out all of God's grace and find it amazing that he let them get on this far. This is for the promiscuous, the vagabond, the throwaway, the not good enough, the overachiever, the proud, the insolent, the angry, the forgotten, and the brokenhearted. This is for those who find themselves safe in the arms of Abba, walking closely with Christ, loving his word, empowered by the Spirit, and obeying his commands. This is for the busy professor, student, stay-at-home mom, or workaholic. The gospel is for the tired preacher and even more tired preacher's kid. This is for cage fighters, gamers, and athletes. This is for the Christian who knows Jesus as Lord and King in Christ but hasn't dared to accept his brotherhood or enter into his most embracing and endearing term for us, becoming the beloved of God. This is for those who have become too familiar with God and have lost any sort of reverence before him. This is for those who call God creator but not Abba. And maybe you're like me, and that word either keeps you guessing or it makes you blush. This is for those who have relegated and confined God to the outskirts of your mind and have opted to converse with him when it's convenient, on holidays, or when the unexpected tragedy strikes. This is for black people, white people, brown people, yellow, red, purple people. Tova, my daughter, wishes everyone were purple. Or any other people of whom are all made in the image of God. This is for the rich, this is for the poor, the middle class, men, women, homosexuals, heterosexual perverts. This is for the addict, the cheater, the drunk. This is for the high, it's for the drug dealer, it's for the image obsessed, it's even for those who don't even read the book. You see, the only way into Jesus' choir is to sing off key, and the only way into God's family is to own the fact that you don't deserve to be in it. And the only way to abide in the presence of the Holy Spirit is to accept that you are accepted. This is the gospel. Paul Tillich, a theologian. Don't read him. But there's some things that he said that are really great. He gave probably the best, you can read him, I don't care. But just don't believe him, maybe that. But one thing you should believe that he said is this. The best definition of faith I've ever read was written by him. He says this: faith is the courage to accept that you're accepted. Faith is the courage to accept that you are accepted. That is, based on no work or merit of your own, you're accepted and you're called the beloved of God in Jesus. That is, I think the Christian experience is one ongoing, prolonged coming to grips with the fact that God thinks about you just the same way he thinks about Jesus. Like, well, that's ridiculous. That's called grace. It's a complete scandal that when you see Jesus at his baptism and the Father opens the heavens, what is it? This is my beloved. In him I'm well pleased. Because you are in Christ, that is exactly how God feels about you. This is my beloved in whom I'm well pleased. You see, you can't really drift on to anything more profound than that kind of stuff. Becoming a child of God is the biggest thing that will ever happen to you. Not one job title, not one promotion, not one more dollar added to your bank account will ever trump the fact that you are God's children. Of all the billions of people in the world, God is your father. Have you thought about that? And like, when you think about that, what does that do to you? Or does it do anything to you? Is it like water off a duck's back? Or you're like, half of you are like grinning like really big, like, you know, this is really, that's great. God's my dad. This is that. Yeah. It's great news. It's why we plant churches and preach the gospel and live in community and do discipleship and all the stuff that we do. We're God's kids. So here's some things from the book. On page 13, when I became a Christian, it really wasn't evidence of God's existence that I needed, but reassurance of his love for me. Have you been there? That is, at some point in your life, you do start asking the questions about, you know, the big questions. Can God exist or does God exist? And you start, right? You start, I mean, and we're here, you know, in the triangle. There's plenty of those questions circling around where it's, you got to answer questions of epistemology, ontology, you know, cosmology, teleology, all these questions that swirl around on the idea of does God exist, can God exist, and so on. When I became a Christian, that was not really the thing that was on my mind. I didn't have that much of a struggle with the existence of God. What I really began to struggle with is he good based on what I see going on in this world? Can he even be good? And this Bible here insists that he loves the world and that he even loves me. How do I experience that? How do I know that? How can I know that God loves me living in Woodstock, Georgia, when he's got so many other things going on, like running the universe and, you know, the Catholic Church and, you know, all kinds of stuff? It's like, how do I know? It's going to keep up with the Pope. So that's what I began to struggle with, but that was in me. So we're on page 19. Here's something. Many Christians gravitate toward the what of the gospel without considering the why. That is, there's an abundance of books, and even the word gospel. I mean, for those of you that are like evangelical Christians that you're involved in the church all the time, the word gospel is a word that buzzes a lot, does it? I mean, if you grew up in the church, I heard the gospel, I heard the word gospel a good bit, but not like I've heard over the last decade. I mean, everything is gospel, 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 gospel. And it's like, wow, we just discovered it or something. So, and it's great. We have conferences and books and books and books, and they're all, it's all great. This resurgence, this emphasis on the gospel. Amazing. But when you start talking to Christians about the gospel, they can start telling you what it is, but hardly do they really start driving at why do you have it? The why that gives rise to the what is important. Why do you have good news? Why is there a gospel? And the answer is simple. It's very simple. You have good news given to people that deserve bad news because God is love. That's why there's a gospel. That God loves us. So to go back and ask the why behind the what is extremely important. And when we start talking about God loving people, love, it's not only just actions, it is emotion. Like, I grew up in a place where I was told pretty much my whole life, in church too, just so you, it was my family telling me this, my church told me this. It's not about your feelings, it's about your faith. Did you ever hear that? You're like, totally, Pastor Tyler says that all the time. No, I'm just kidding. It's not about your feelings. It's about your faith. And you go, okay, right. So who cares about all this stuff that's going on inside me? It's about what I believe. It's about the Apostles' Creed. I believe that. It doesn't matter what I feel. And that's not actually remotely close to biblical. The Bible teaches that God made us in his image, and he made us emotional beings. It doesn't mean our emotions are always right or accurate, but they do show us what we value. And the reason why we have emotions is because God has emotions. And then that's where questions start to rise, going, hold on. So God is emotional? Does that mean that there's change that happens within God? That is God reacting to the universe? And then if God can change, then what? I think it's important that we understand that God actually does have emotions and that he communicates these things. I mean, you don't wind up on a cross on Good Friday and be completely without passion. It's called the passion for a reason. So God is capable of feeling all sorts of emotions simultaneously about an infinite number of scenarios because he's God. So the idea, here's how it works. On page 20, there's I put just one theologian cited how this actually works, and I think it's important. The doctrine of impassibility, that is the unchangeableness of God, emphasizes the fact that God is not experiencing involuntary emotions and that he's constantly reacting to the world. You catch that? That God isn't experiencing anything involuntary like you and I do. God is in complete control of all of his emotions and at all times, and God voluntarily lets us into, occasionally in scripture, there's a window into his heart where he is expressing emotion. So, I think that's important. I think that's important. Okay, so let's get to Jesus. All right, so Jesus loves me. This I know. We should probably start with Jesus. So your Christology matters. Anybody, you know the word Christology? It's the study of Jesus. It's talking about the person, the work, and the nature of Jesus Christ. And so if any of you go to seminary around here and you get into historical Jesus research, you'll hear all kinds of different ideas about who is Jesus. And this really matters for Christians. Because like we said a moment ago, as Christians, we believe that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that is becoming increasingly unpopular. I know you probably haven't noticed, but that's a pretty unpopular thing to say, that Jesus alone is the exclusive means by which human beings can be made right with God. And it doesn't matter your ideas. It doesn't matter about your philosophy. It doesn't matter about your own religious. It doesn't matter. What Christians say, this is the exclusive truth. It's extremely offensive. And so as Christians, when we come on the scene and we say Jesus, it's important to know who we're actually talking about. So here's a few ideas that come from different theologians about who Jesus is. And this is, I mean, there's a lot of ideas. But listen, look at this. I just boiled down just a handful here for you. Some say he's an itinerant preacher, a cynical sage, the Essenes righteous rabbi, a Galilean holy man, a revolutionary leader, an apocalyptic preacher. a proto-liberation theologian, a trance-inducing mental healer, an eschatological prophet, an occult magician, a Pharisee, a rabbi seeking reform, a Galilean charismatic, a Hillelite or Essene, a teacher of wisdom, or a miracle-working prophet, and an exorcist. So, there's a smattering of what theologians are saying. Here's who Jesus is. It's important that we know who we're talking about, especially if this Bible that we've saved is the Word of God, if we're going to go before this Lord Jesus for judgment and salvation. We got to get this right. This is why we place massive emphasis on Jesus. So, here's what Christians have said about Jesus. The earliest version of the Apostles' Creed surfaced in 390 AD, and here's what it says. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Listen to what we believe. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And before that creed was written, the Nicene Creed was written. And listen to this one, 326 AD. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. Listen to how this is written. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. That is, Jesus is not an afterthought. Jesus is not plan B. Jesus is not just an idea like that claimed. No, he is God, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him, all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down by the Holy Spirit, was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. He became man for our sake. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So that's huge too. Remember that Jesus didn't just show up on the scene, but Jesus is the fulfillment of scripture. That is, throughout the entire Old Testament, God whispers in the ears of the prophets and to his people, setting up types and ideas and images that will ultimately all point toward Jesus. Jesus shows up on the screen, not as plan B, not by accident, not an afterthought, not by happenstance. Jesus is the fulfillment of scripture. This is so critical for us as disciples to see Jesus showing up on every page of the Bible and not just show up in Matthew chapter 1. So he ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Getting this right matters, because when we say Jesus loves you, we're not talking about just some guy wandering around Raleigh with no plan for this afternoon. We're talking about the Son of God. And these ideas came out of Scripture. So listen, there are something that they're called high Christology texts in the Bible, okay? And basically, they're the texts that make a big deal out of Jesus and let you know who Jesus is. And here, I'll show you just four of them. And it's so important. And here's something you need to notice about Jesus. His preexistence, his involvement in creation, his incarnation, and his glorification shows up in all these texts. Look at this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, listen, look what it says, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in form, in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Over in Colossians, listen to this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Last one. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the exact radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, that's, you're like, wow, there's a lot of Bible verses there. These are huge ideas. When we're saying Jesus loves you, we are talking about God loves you. God in flesh. I had finished college in 2003, and so for those of you that read theology, you've probably come across this guy named William Lane Craig. He's an apologist, a philosopher. He debates guys all over the world. Anyway, brilliant mind. I ended up going to his house one day because, not because we were friends or homies, because I was a landscaper, and my job was to go put in a patio at his house one afternoon. And so my boss called me on the radio and said, hey, you're going to a guy's name house named Craig. You'll probably like him. I think he's a philosopher of some kind. I was like, oh, okay. And I started thinking all day, like going, wait. And I called him out like, what's his first name? He's like, I don't know, Bill Craig or something. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm going to William Lane Craig's house with my friends Lupe and Juan. And so I'm working at William Lane Craig's house, and I had read those verses that I just read to you. I read those verses that morning before I went to work, and did you notice in all those verses it's talking about Jesus made the world, Jesus made the world, Jesus made the world. But then you read the first page of your Bible, and it doesn't say Jesus made the world. Who made the world? God made the world. And you're like, okay, so I was stumped because I couldn't figure out who made the world. You know, so I get to William Lane Craig's house, we're working, and he comes outside, and we just started talking, and I was like, oh my gosh, I'm gonna ask him who made the world. So I did. He was asking me about like these cobblestones, and I was like, yeah, I explained all this to him, and I was like, can I ask you a question? He's like, sure, and I'm covered head to toe in dirt, and I'm like, who made the world? And he's like, you could tell, like, he instantly was ready to take myself to school. So he gave this amazing illustration. He goes, why? And I was like, well, I read these texts about Jesus made it, but it says God made it. How did all that work out? What's that about? And he goes, oh, it's kind of like this. Like, so easy, but whatever. He goes, so Jones lives across the street. I was like, yeah. And he goes, if I told you I wrote Jones a letter, would you believe me? I'm like, yeah. He goes, what if in reality I went inside, I recorded my message on the recorder, put it on my secretary's desk, said, send Jones a letter. Did I still send Jones a letter? It's like, yeah, totally. He goes, but I didn't tell you about the secretary detail. I was like, right. He goes, yeah, that's all Genesis is. Genesis is the abbreviated account. Over in the New Testament, you find out, oh, there's somebody else involved. I was like, oh, that's it? And he's like, yeah, that's it. I was like, oh. So, who made the world? And he was like, exactly. Through Christ, God made the world. I'm going, well, that satisfies me. When we talk about this Jesus who hangs on a cross for your sins, it is so important to understand just how great he is. So these texts are all pointing to the fact that Jesus is not an afterthought of God, but he is God. His mission, John 1:18, is, it literally says Jesus came to exegete the Father, that is, to reach into the heart of God and put it on display for everyone else. That was Jesus's mission, and he accomplished it perfectly. This is the Jesus who says he loves us. So if we don't revel in who Jesus is, then his love for us will be irrelevant. So, any thoughts, questions, ideas before we move on? This is kind of like theology. We'll get into sermon-y ideas later in a minute, but so far we clear? You're like about as clear as you can be. I don't know. You're doing theology. All right, so, okay. We'll keep moving. The word loves. So that's Jesus, move to loves. The word love is overused, isn't it? Like you can say, like, I love chocolate cake. Last night we went to the pit. I love pulled pork barbecue. Yeah. The word loves can be overused. Aldous Huxley wrote this. He's one of the most famous atheists that ever lived. He wrote this: of all the worn, smudged, dog-eared words in our vocabulary, love is surely the grubbiest, smelliest, and slimiest. Bawled from a million pulpits, lasciviously crooned through hundreds of millions of loudspeakers, it's become an outrage to good taste and decent feeling, an obscenity which one hesitates to pronounce, and yet it has to be pronounced, for after all, love is the last word. It's pointing out the fact that we use it all the time. And so we need to know what it actually is when we're talking about God is love and Jesus loves you. So, most famous verse in the Bible, as we mentioned a moment ago, is what, John 3:16? Let's talk about this for just a moment. So in John 3, if you have a Bible, you can go there. If not, just listen. But John 3, you all know the story. A man named Nicodemus goes to Jesus in the middle of the night. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which means religious separatist. And so that's who he was. He's a religious separatist, most likely had the majority of the Old Testament memorized, the books that you and I can't even find, he has memorized. And he rigorously obeys the law of God. He knows Jesus is on the scene, a healing, miracle-working prophet, rabbi that's changing and turning Israel on its head. People are following him. Nicodemus shows up and wants to talk to Jesus. So he goes to him in the middle of the night. And we don't know why he goes in the middle of the night. Maybe that's the only time Jesus was actually alone and not around a bunch of crowds. Or maybe he was embarrassed and didn't want to be seen talking to Jesus, this strange man. Or maybe he just maybe that was just like the ideal time. We don't know why he goes in the middle of the night, but he goes in the middle of the night. He speaks to Jesus, and listen to what he says to him. This man came by night and says in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him. Love Jesus' answer. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's like, what a Jesus-like answer. Hey, God is with you. He's like, unless you're born again. Like, that's such a Jesus thing to do. And then Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Excellent question. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, and you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? I like Jesus' comeback. Are you the teacher of Israel? And you do not truly understand, you don't understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak what we know and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, if you want to understand John 3:16, you have to get John 3:14 down. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What is that? You remember the passage? Moses and the serpent? Over in Numbers 21, we don't have to read the whole thing, but over in Numbers 21, it's the story where they're wandering in the wilderness and they're moaning and complaining because they're eating the same food every single day. It does sound like hell. You're in the desert eating the same thing every day. I would moan and complain too, like you. And they're moaning, they're cursing God, they're grumbling against Moses, going, this is terrible. And they start saying, our souls loathe this worthless bread. They're tired of the manna, right? And what does God do? He sends snakes into the camp to bite the people. Like, man, it's awful. Like, hell just got worse. He sends snakes into the camp, and they start biting the people and starts killing the people. They're called seraph snakes. They're vicious. Okay, so, and most people would die within about 24 to 48 hours after being bitten by one of these absolutely vicious, poisonous snakes. Because they were grumbling, God's like, oh, you don't like the manna? So sends snakes to judge the people. The people go to Moses and say, pray to God to take away the snakes. And the text says Moses prayed to God. And then God told Moses what to do. Make a bronze serpent, lift it up on a pole. Whoever's bitten by a snake, if they come and behold the snake on the pole, they'll be healed. Like, this is crazy. I mean, if you've got roughly, I mean, scholars debate back and forth on how many Jews were actually in the Exodus. Let's say there's only 500,000. How tall does a pole have to be able to see it? I mean, if, across a huge camp like that. I don't know. But the idea is, if you're bit by a snake, it takes incredible faith to go believe something totally insane. If I go look at a snake on a pole, that's going to make everything go back to normal. Jesus uses that story to now segue into John 3:16. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Just as God lovingly provided salvation through the serpent on the pole, now he's saying, I'm the one who will be lifted up. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. Everything is pointing to this. And this opens up the idea of covenant. How are we doing on time, by the way? We got, okay. Got about two? Okay. How about this? Yeah, let's pause right here. Well, let's see. No, I'll do this real quick. Okay. And then we'll go. We got 2 minutes. Okay. So this opens the idea. Are we okay? Okay, cool. All right. Sorry, I haven't preached or taught anything in forever, so I'm like, I don't know, y'all. So this is the idea of covenant that you see demonstrated throughout Scripture. And here's what covenant is. It's a dusty old word that you really only hear at weddings now, right? It's just kind of a word that isn't used anywhere else, but it's found throughout Scripture. And it's so important that it doesn't get just confined to the outskirts of your mind as some dusty, impersonal, cold, computer-like theological term, but rather it's bound up with passion. The word covenant essentially means I am going to lovingly abide with you through my unmet expectations. That's what God is communicating to his people throughout Scripture. I am going to stay faithful to you no matter how often you are unfaithful to me. And this gives rise to all these amazing books like Jeremiah or Hosea and Gomer and the adulterous wife, right? This insane commitment to remain faithful in spite of having a broken heart. That's what God does throughout Scripture. He willingly, humbly, graciously remains in a state of brokenheartedness for his people on their worst day. When you think about God in that way, this is where Paul comes in Romans 2 and says, so it was the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. You see? When you see him like that, that's where he becomes irresistible. And that's where he captures our hearts. With the law, he can capture reluctant obedience. But with kindness, he captures our affections, our passions, our heart. That's what God is expressing to us in covenant. I'm gonna stay with you to the very end. So with that in mind, let's take 5 minutes and then we'll come back in and, yeah.